on account of Peor.
You pray with me. So much rejection, so much rebellion. The Torah is filled with stories of failure. If we're honest, our own lives are filled with stories of failure as well. I don't like to meditate often on my idolatry, my failure, my rejection of your ways. And yet again and again in your word, we are brought face to face with our own sinful ways, the ways in which we regularly choose to reject you, the giver of all good things in our life, the one who has sent his Son that we might have life, who has given us a spirit to sustain us in everything, who is the good Father and giver of all good gifts, and yet on a daily basis most of us are rejecting you in some way, not believing in your promises, not trusting you, pursuing idols, and sometimes blatantly rebelling what we know to be right. And so I pray today that we would find hope in the midst of this new generation that's just like the old generation, that continues to pursue you in idolatry, who fails you, who breaks the covenant, rejects your leadership and your promises and your good gifts for measly creations that do not compare to the glory that is in you. Father, we need that word in our own hearts. I need that word in my own heart today. The creation is not a good savior. Money is not a sufficient savior. Power or control is not a sufficient savior. Only you, God, are a sufficient savior. And so help us to trust you today. Help us to learn from this. Help us to be appropriately afraid of the judgment that will come for those who don't. And help us to use that, to learn from that, to cling to you, our only hope in life and in death. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I used to live in Collinsville, I would always remember that wintertime every year down on Main Street, Hearst Funeral Home would paint their grass green, which I thought was ludicrous, and it wasn't the right color of green. But they wanted to paint their grass green so that, you know, the azoysia grass that they had that turned brown every winter still looked green and still had an appearance of green to try to keep up the look. But I thought it was so interesting to think about what was supposed to portray life. It's like artificial grass was really just hiding the death below. I think we see that in our own practice of idolatry later in this passage. In Numbers 20 to 21, there began a transition in the book of Numbers, a transition from the old generation to the new generation. There was this first, kind of this initial excitement with that transition as this new generation, this new people who had been wandering in the wilderness as the children of the rebellious generation begins to pursue God, begins to have victories as they're pursuing God. God gives them victory over their enemies. They confess their sin when they fail. But what we seem to find as we continue to move forward with this generation, like every generation in the Old Testament, is that they too are idolaters. They too are rebels. They too don't deserve the promises of the promised land. This new generation jeopardizes their future by worshiping a pagan god, bringing judgment on themselves. The same thing that their forefathers did, the same kinds of sins that their parents were sentenced to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for, that they, many of whom, experienced the full brunt of, starting as children. They've experienced that, and now the people is doing the exact same kinds of things that their parents were doing before them. We're left in Numbers 25 with this implicit question: will this generation also lose out on God's promises? This generation clearly does not deserve the promised land. So why should God give them the promised land? He didn't their parents when they sinned. I believe the main point that we see is that each generation, every generation experiences the allure of idol worship from their world to ours. Every generation experiences the allure of idol worship, but it leads to God's punishment unless mortification and atonement are present. So in this passage, we see another people, another generation experiencing idol worship, being lured away from Yahweh by idols, by something else, by letting their heart's desires get the best of them. And for every generation that is lured away by idol worship, which is every generation, punishment is on the horizon. Punishment is coming. Punishment's coming for this generation. They experience it even in this passage. But there's hope for this generation. And the hope comes through mortification and atonement. In this case, by a guy named Phinehas. So our outline today is simply the three parts of the main point: the allure of idolatry, God's punishment, and atonement through mortification. Those three aspects. So let's jump in. If you see the first three verses of chapter 25, we see this allure of idolatry, and we're reminded that every people, both Israel and Moab in the story, believes the grass is greener on the other side. Both Moab and Israel are working in this chapter and in the chapters prior to this to get something that the other has. They both think that what the other has is better than what they have. So in verses 1, you see that Israel is near Moab at this time, and the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What do they do? Well, they sit down at sacrificial meals and they eat together. They're being lured into the worship of Baal, who is this regional god that has lots of, he comes up lots of times in the Old Testament. There's some scholars believe there's a bunch of different worships of this guy, but in at least this instance, worship of this false god includes festival meals, which was pretty normal, and it includes some sort of sexual intercourse in the midst of the worship. Baal was a fertility god. So they would worship him and try to get him to send rain for the crops and all those things. The reality is, every culture had some sort of rain god and sun god and gods of fertility and gods of whatever, so that the crops would grow, because the idols that they had are the same idols that we have today. Now, we don't really care about farmers' crops growing generally, although that affects our economy significantly, but we care about our wealth. And so fertility was about being able to provide for your family, being able to have food to eat, being able to have food to barter so that you could provide. So rain was way more important to their culture than it was ours. Rain's important to make our grass green or something now. But for their culture, it meant life or death if the rains didn't come. And so they would cry out to that, much like we still continue to cry out to the gods of wealth in our culture. We just don't bow down to them in the same way they did. If you consider the heart of idolatry that allures the Israelites here, It seems to be based around some of the primary needs of life. Sex, food, maybe security. Because remember, the Moabites were already settled in a land. They already had kind of their cities and their comfort. And so the Israelites were looking in from a distance. They'd been wandering around out in the wilderness for 40 years. And they're seeing the security of this place and the crops and all the things that they have. They've built a life for themselves. They're not just wandering around in tents all the time. It's the same kind of needs that you and I still have. These are basic needs in life: provision, relationship, security. But isn't it a touch ironic that Israel is allured away with what Moab has that they feel like they don't have, while just before this, the chapters immediately following, the Balaam Chronicles, has Moab hiring a seer to curse the people because Moab feared Israel because God's clear blessing was on them. So Israel is lured to Moab's blessing while Moab is trying to curse Israel, who has their blessing, who thinks they have a better blessing. Moab wants what Israel has. Moab wants to stop what Israel has. Israel wants what Moab has. Isn't that true of our lives? Coveting or jealousy often triggers our idolatrous behavior. What we see in someone else's life, that keeping up with the Joneses, seeing our neighbor or our friend or a family member having something we don't have, having a relationship we don't have, having a house we don't have, having a job we don't have, getting the respect that we want, having a beauty that we want, whatever it is, we're triggered by wanting what someone else has. We see what other people have and perceive that their lot in life is better than ours. So we set our hearts on that thing. We discern that if we could just have that, it'd make us happy. We look across fences and see bright green grass, but we don't realize that it's just spray paint covering up the dead winter grass of someone else's life. So the Israelites look at the Moabs and want what they have. The Moabites look at the Israelites and want what they have. Isn't that what we're doing every day? So many in our celebrity-crazed culture, just as an example, look to celebrities and look to the famous and see all the things they have, and they want it. They idolize them. They imagine having a life with the fame and the wealth and all the houses and the lands and the cars and the stuff. Or maybe it's an athlete, or maybe in the evangelical world it's your favorite preacher. But we want what someone else has, the success that they have. And the reality is that most of those people want a quiet life. I looked up, you know, celebrities and their desires, and so many of them are like, I wish that I didn't get all this acclaim. I wish that I could go to a movie with my family without being mobbed by people. I wish I didn't have to plan so that I could go to the grocery store or send someone to the grocery store. They want what they don't have, and you want what you don't have. No one's content with what they do have. No matter who you are and what you have, there's someone you wish you could have what they have. Keller defines idolatry in this way: it's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Of course, the modern allures we face are not at all like the little g gods of the Old Testament, where they're bowing down to Asherah poles and Baal shrines. But see, we still find the power, control, comfort, or approval we so desire in all manner of ways, including wealth and self-image, fitting into a social group or class, our families, being thought well of by others, and many more things. So my simple diagnostic question at the beginning of this text today is this: what is so central and essential to your life that if you lost it, you would feel life wasn't worth living? What is it that you have to be happy? What is it that if you lost it, you don't think you could go on? And is it Jesus? Is it God? Or maybe more likely, is it some other thing in our life, some person in our life, some wealth or some sense of security or some way of living, some freedom that our culture provides for us? So the Israelites are once again pulled into idolatry. In verse 3, look at what that idolatry does to them. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. What does this language of yoked himself mean? You may have heard it thrown around. It's not a word that we use a lot because we're not an agrarian culture the way we once were. But remember, the yoke is simply a harness that they would put over an animal. And so they would put this harness over the animal. So in our culture, you might think of the Bush or the Anheuser-Busch Clydesdales, right? They got those big things they put over the shoulders of these massive horses, and then they pull the cart. They're yoked to the cart. Wherever they go, the cart goes. They have the weight of the cart. They have yoked themselves together with the cart. They have become one with the cart. And Israel has yoked itself, made itself a donkey to Baal. It's put on the yoke of Baal and is now pulling the weight of a dead god. It is now united, it has become one with a dead god. It's yoked themselves. It is a type of slavery that they've willingly put on themselves. That's what idolatry does to us. So what are these gods? Because I think we're often confused when we hear this language of Baal. Who is Baal? Is he a competitor of God? Is he some sort of second-tier god? Where do these gods come from, and what are they? Well, the gods of Scripture are sometimes just simply manifestations of a people's cultural thinking. So in this particular culture, there were every region, every place kind of had their own gods. So if you go back to the ancient world, right, the Egyptians had come up with a set of gods. And we hear that the Greeks had come up with gods. You may have studied those in school. And later the Romans came up with a set of gods. And here in the Canaanite region, they had a set of gods. And many of these were just them trying to understand the world around them. Them trying to make up stories that made sense of their world and their life. So it may be as simple as something a culture came up with to try to understand, to try to manipulate the world around them, to feel better about themselves. We still see those kind of things happening today. There are many of the false religions that have been propagated in the last 100 years, someone just coming up with a new story. Found these golden plates, and I'm just, you know, going to communicate this stuff, right? But we also know from Scripture that some of these little g gods, this false worship, is the work of spiritual activity. That real spiritual realities exist in the world behind these idols that are manipulating people. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about table fellowship and eating meat sacrificed to idols, and he says this in 1 Corinthians 10:20. I wish we had time to look at the whole text, but we don't. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to gods. Not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So Paul's arguing that in Corinth, that there is sacrifice happening that is in the name of a god, but is actually to the demons. Spiritual realities behind these things. we don't get a chart in Scripture that says this God is demonic and this God was made up by the thoughts of men and a region and a culture. But what we know is that none of these gods are the God. Even these spiritual realities, even these spiritual powers like demons, are created beings, created by the one and true God. And so idolatry is worshiping false things, whether it's a demonic thing, some sort of spiritual reality, whether it's an idea made up by men. But all of these things are a form of self-enslavement. We make this created thing our ultimate goal. So we shape an image, say what it is, and then we bow down to the image that we made ourselves. That's the culture of idolatry. We declare something to be God that is in our making and in our image, and then we say, we worship you, God, that I just made. Which is ultimately worshiping ourselves. We make this created thing our ultimate goal. Then when we fail to get it, when we fail to get the goal that we're pursuing in this worship, we're destroyed in our hearts. Or when we do, we get it. When we meet the goal that we're after, we're disappointed and have to run on to the next idolatrous pursuit. So, again, the allure of idolatry over and over again in Scripture is strong. It's still strong in our hearts today. But here's the danger. Idolatry leads to God's punishment. In chapter 25, verses 3 through 9, again in verses 14 to 18, and then in chapter 31, the entire chapter is basically about the punishment that comes because of this incident. We see that in chapter 3, that the anger, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Now, we know from later in the passage that what that's pointing at is not only is God angry, but he immediately starts killing people. A plague is set loose on the people that's not stopped until verse 9. So God's anger is kindled, and people start dying because of their false worship. And what does God say? He says to Moses, impale every leader of Israel. That's what it seems to say in verse 5, or actually verse 4. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. The word hang literally means impale. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, so this is what Moses says, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Now, some people think that Moses is disobeying the command of the Lord here, because God says, impale all the chiefs of the men. And then Moses responds by saying, kill all the people who are yoked to Baal of Peor. Doesn't sound like the same thing. The simple truth is we don't have a clear answer here, because God doesn't say that Moses was wrong or that Moses was right in this passage. We do know that God continues to speak to Moses, but this may be another sin on Moses' part. This may be a failure of Moses' leadership. And in fact, there are some inclinations that make you think that. However, later in the passage, the Lord is still speaking through Moses. So he seems to be okay with Moses. So you can figure that one out for yourself. But the main point is that idolatry of God's people against God angers the Lord. He's very upset, to the point that he immediately starts killing people, and that he commands significant death in the camp. Let all the people who are in charge of leading this nation die. That's basically what he says. All the leaders need to die, because they're letting the sin go unchecked and are to be killed and shamed for it. I want to be clear with that language. The fact that God tells them to be impaled and hung in the sun is not only that they should be killed, but that they should be killed and made a public declaration of shame. Because impaling someone and leaving them out in the sun was a curse in Israel. It was not to be done to people who were blessed of the Lord. Listen, we greatly minimize the effect of sin and idolatry in our lives. But one of the very clear points of this text is that we need to see the serious effects of covenant breaking with God. You and I are supposed to see ourselves in this text as the covenant breaking people of God. We are all idolaters. We all deserve the punishment God has declared. We all deserve the plague that has come. We deserve to be hung out in the sun on a stick, cursed for our sin. Verses 6 through 9 tell this unusual story of a Midianite woman and an Israelite man, a leader, who are kind of shaking their fist at God and his command. This Israelite man literally brings a Midianite woman to his father's house, proclaiming this relationship is in the sight of all the people, it says, in the sight of all of Moses, saying, "This is who I am. This is what I'm doing." It was in clear defiance of God. Public fornication, public idolatry in bringing a foreign woman into his house. And everyone's just looking on, going like, what's going on? Moses is frozen there. Now, again, I don't know if Moses is to blame here, but like, why isn't he doing something? Why isn't he saying something? Instead, we have this guy named Phinehas who sees what's happening, is jealous for what's happening, jealous for the Lord, it says, grabs a spear. Now, Phinehas is a priest. He's not a warrior. In fact, Phinehas is probably the second in command or second in line to be high priest. Right? He's the son of the high priest, the current high priest, Eleazar. And Phinehas grabs a spear, goes into the chamber where most likely this Israelite boy and this Midianite woman are fornicating, and he takes a spear and drives it through both of them, killing them, stopping the plague. 24,000 Israelites killed with the plague until Phinehas declares the Lord holy in his behavior, declares a jealousy for worship of Yahweh and not allowing these foreign pagan idolatries to exist in the camp. The punishment that comes on Israel is significant, but it could have been so much worse. If Phinehas, like everyone else seems to be, had stood frozen by this sin, how many more thousands would have died before the Lord's judgment stopped? And what's mind-shattering is that this is not even the worst punishment. This was God's gracious punishment to his chosen people who deserved at this point all to die, but was still preserving them for a promised land. But in verses 14 to 18, we'll come back to Phinehas, by the way, at the end, but in verses 14 to 18, we see a more significant punishment is coming. He names the two people who were responsible for that incident where Phinehas killed them as Zimri, the son of Salu, the chief of a father's house belonging to Simeonites. Okay, so he's a son of a chief in Simeon's house. And he names the Midianite woman who was Cosbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of a father's house in Midian. Now, I only bring those names up because they're going to come up again. And we need to realize they're going to come up again. Look at verse 16. Here's what God promises is going to happen to Midian because of this. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they harassed you with their wiles for which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor." Harass them. What does that mean? Well, flip over to Numbers 31 and you can see what it means. In Numbers 31, we have God's vengeance on Midian. And it's not an easy to read passage. In fact, it's one of those really, really difficult destruction passages in Scripture. I'm going to read the first 20 verses of the chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." You hear that? This is one of the last things you're going to do, Moses. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war." So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war, and Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, his daughter was Cosby, Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods, all their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire, and took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. From there, I'll summarize the rest. Moses is angry at the soldiers when they come back, because they've brought women back. And he says, if you look at verses 15, Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord on the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with them." It's not easy to hear these kinds of texts. What are we supposed to do with them in our modern sensibilities? These people, right? This chapter that's several chapters after these incidents can be disconnected if you don't go back and look at what's going on. Right? Balaam, after failing to curse God's people, remember Balaam, the guy who got contracted to come in and curse God's people? After failing to do that, he clearly, according to Numbers 31, left another plan. He gave Balaam, "Well, here's another idea, Balak. Send your women to tempt Israel into sin, so they'll sin against their God." And it worked. And they fell into idolatry in Numbers 25. And now when vengeance comes, God says, everyone involved dies. Everyone that has any kind of connection to it dies. These judgments are hard, but we need to understand that this is not simply God jumping out of nowhere and judging a people. We know that from Genesis 15, that God is preparing wrath for the people who are in Canaan. When he promises the land to Abraham, he says, "But you're not going to get the land now, because I'm still storing up wrath for the Amorites, the people of the land. There's still a day coming." These people had been rejecting God and his reign and his rule for centuries. Balak had orchestrated a plan to try to hurt and destroy God's people. When that plan didn't work, he had a second plan that was successful to hurt God's people, to lead them into idolatry. This people was guilty. They deserved death. Hear me. Their sin deserved death. God is the Father of the universe. He is the King of the world. Every created thing must submit to His rule, should submit to His rule. And His rule is good. Everyone answers to Him. Oftentimes, God's judgment is declared unloving. But we know that real love always has limits on it. If you genuinely love someone, you do not get to treat them however you want without limits. That's not love. Parents are not showing love to their children when they load them with unbearable burdens or if they neglect them because of their own selfishness. That's not love. Husbands and wives who fail to honor their covenant obligations are not loving the other well. There are thousands of ways that we can see that real love has expectations of deep-seated mutuality. God has created a perfect world that is good. And people reject Him again and again. And God's patient for millennia, generations of patience. Even now, we exist in this at least 2,000 plus year reign of God's patience, patiently enduring sinners, rejecting His rule and reign. Every one of us see the world getting worse every day. As difficult as the Canaanite punishment in the Old Testament is, the punishment still to come is even worse. Jesus describes hell in Mark 9 as a place of unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. A day is coming where every one of God's created children of the race of Adam will stand before Him, before His throne, and give a response to the way they lived their lives. Either you will plead some merit of your own, some works that you have done, or you will throw yourself on the mercy of God based on your relationship with Christ and His merit on your behalf. Those who depend on their own works will suffer extraordinarily, extraordinarily, for their sinful rejection of God and the merciful salvation He offered in His Son. These are not easy truths, but they're biblical truths. And we can try to avoid them in polite company, and we can watch our world go to hell without being warned, without telling them. But we know that God is gracious and loving to those who call upon His name. He's gracious and loving to a bunch of people who don't call upon His name. Listen, this new generation, for a moment in the wilderness, started to ascend to leadership. They looked like they were going to be different. But every generation fails to earn God's promises. They didn't do it. Their forefathers didn't do it. And we don't earn God's promises. It's only of grace. We can only receive them as a gift from Jesus Christ, the only man to ever earn God's favor fully and finally. So the allure of idolatry leads to God's punishment, unless there is atonement through mortification. If you look back at verses 10 to 11 of chapter 25, you see this character Phinehas, who was rightly jealous. We sometimes struggle with how God can be rightly jealous. We sometimes struggle with the idea of jealous being used in a positive way. But we see jealousy even in our world in right uses sometimes, especially in covenant relationships. Right? It's right for a husband to be jealous for the affections of his wife if she's giving them to another. And it's right for a wife to be jealous for the affections of her husband if he's giving them to another. How sinful would it be? How grotesque would it be for a husband to know that his wife was stepping out on him and him just to not care? So we see Phinehas rightly seeing God, his glory being defamed, his people breaking covenant with him, and he's jealous for God's glory. He's jealous for the people to return to the covenant. And so he goes out and fights for God's glory. He acts on behalf of God's name. So when you set your heart's affection on power, wealth, beauty, or control instead of God, God is deeply jealous for your affections. He's jealous when we're idolatrous. He wants us to pursue him. He wants us to see that he's a better God than the things that we're entrusting our affections with. And we too, like Phinehas, should be jealous for God's glory in our lives, in the lives of our family, in the lives of our church, in the lives of our friends, seeking them to worship only God. But how does this atonement come? Because verse 13 has this unusual phrase. It's not real unusual for the language we've seen here, but it seems unusual in this context. Look at verse 13 at the end of it. It says, "And it shall be to him and his descendants after this covenant of perpetual priesthood." Okay, so he's promising to Phinehas that he's going to continue the priest line through him. Why is it going to be like that? "Because he was jealous for God and made atonement for the people of Israel." So how did Phinehas, who is a priest, make atonement for God's people here? Did he sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull? Did he go through one of the sacrificial rites that are described in Leviticus 1 through 7? What about Leviticus 16, Day of Atonement? Did he make atonement through, you know, taking, you know, cleansing himself and then taking blood into the Holy of Holies? How did he make atonement here? Well, it seems like he made atonement here by killing this man and woman who were blatantly sinning in the camp. That's the act that has been described by Phinehas earlier on. It seems what the text is saying here, God is teaching through here, is that a cancer had to be cut out here. That Phinehas made atonement by putting an end to this sinful idolatry, by impaling these two people, causing the wrath of God in the midst of the people to stop. I think we need to hear this lesson as Christians as well. In Mark 9:42, Jesus is talking. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." What's Jesus saying? Is this exaggeration, metaphor? Probably at some level, but there's a truth here. The truth is that we should go to great lengths to excise the cancer from us, to excise the sin from us, whatever is necessary to keep us from stumbling our way into hell, we need to remove from our life. What is so central and essential to your life that if you lost it, life would not feel worth living? If the answer to that question is anything other than Jesus Christ alone, receive this counsel from Matthew 10. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So are you willing to sever ties with idols that are choking your relationship with God so that you can have greater joy with God in this life and in the life to come? That's what Phineas does here. He's willing to go to great lengths to do what is necessary to stop the cancer, to stop the plague, to stop the spread of sin in your life. Are you willing to cut out the idol in your life? Thing that you think you need so badly? Are you willing to set it aside, pursue God, pursue what is right for greater joy now and in the life to come? If not, the message of Scripture is clear. Be warned. Punishment is coming. Judgment will come. Let's pray. God, I don't enjoy emotionally these kinds of texts. But your word is clear. Judgment falls on the unrighteous, and we are unrighteous. And so I just pray. I pray for the people in this room. I pray for the people in this community. I pray for the people in our families who are unbelievers right now. I pray for friends that we know. Father, will you shock us out of apathy? You shock us out of laziness and fear that keeps us from communicating the truth of the gospel to these people that we love. Show us what true love looks like. And Father, for those who are here, I pray that if they're not right with God, if there's any who are not pursuing you today, that you would move in their hearts and draw them to yourself, that you would woo them to the cross of Christ. Father, help us to know that you are our only hope and stay. Help us to not just know that in our head, but Father, help it to be so ingrained in our hearts that we would know deep in our emotions that you alone are worth everything, that we are grounding and building our lives on you, that there would not be one of us who would come to the end and fail to persevere in Christ. Father, I pray that today for us, all of us. Help us to cling to Christ. It's in his name we pray and ask these things. Amen. As we turn to the time of the Lord's table,